Welcome to Maple Avenue Christian Church Online. This is Christmas week, and I got to tell you, I am so excited. One of the things I really like to do during Christmas is watch Christmas movies. Yeah, even those Hallmark Christmas movies, and yes, I cry. One of the movies I really, really, really like to watch every year at Christmas time, other than Christmas Vacation. I mean, you know, it's kind of hard to beat Clark Griswold and Cousin Eddie, am I right? But the other movie I really enjoy, and it doesn't matter if it's the old version with Edmund Gwynn and Natalie Wood, or the newer version with Richard Attenborough and Mara Wilson, but it's the movie Miracle on 34th Street. And so the basic plot of the movie is a man, Kris Kringle, who genuinely believes he is Santa Claus. The rest of the movie is the unfolding of the evidence to support that claim and the various reactions of people to that claim. So the plot represents part of the mystery and the charm of the movie. The idea of meeting not just a department store Santa and not just some well-meaning man with a pillow in his belt and a fake beard on his face, but the real Santa Claus. So as the story unfolds, there springs forth this childish hope that perhaps this Kris Kringle really is Santa Claus. It begins to open up some incredible and amazing opportunities. Could he really be? What if he is? And if he is who he says he is, how sad not to be recognized. How tragic to be thought a fraud. Those are the same kinds of questions asked about the real miracle of Christmas. The miracle of the manger. Just exactly who is this baby lying in the manger? Could he really be who everyone says he is? Is it possible that he really is who he claims to be? And what if he is? Well, John's gospel describes for us in beautiful and poetic imagery this miracle of the manger. And so I want to invite you to get a Bible or your smart device, and we're going to turn to John's gospel beginning in chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll read verses 9 through 14. So, if you would, turn there with me. John, chapter 1, verse 1. And John wrote this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. And in that passage of Scripture, the big question to be decided in is the same big question that was decided in the movie. We must consider the birth and life of Jesus Christ. It's a question of identity. Who is he really? Who exactly is this child we find in the manger in Bethlehem? What is this miracle of the manger? Consider for a moment this miracle of the manger and the bold claims made regarding this child. Into the humblest of circumstances, Jesus is born. His mother is a very ordinary, plain, simple, poor young girl named Mary. His birthplace is a stable, a barn, in a small, obscure little town called Bethlehem. Yet, he came making astonishing claims, claims that centered on his identity. He claimed to be sent from God, the Son of God, and even one with God. The angel announced concerning this child in the manger, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's a rather remarkable claim, wouldn't you say? You see, the miracle of the manger is the one lying in the manger. Or another way to put it is, it's the contents of the manger, if you will. And the contents of the manger is Jesus. And John has so beautifully described Jesus for us in the passage we read today. So let's look at Jesus, the miracle in the manger. John says here that Jesus is, first of all, God. Wow. Now that's a claim. That's a huge claim. In our passage this morning, John introduces us to the concept of Jesus' deity. The Word, Jesus, was God. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh. These verses clearly indicate that Jesus is God in the flesh. Some who deny that Jesus is God make the claim that Jesus never said that He is God. Well, it is correct that the Bible never records Jesus saying the precise words, "I am God." This doesn't mean, however, that Jesus never claimed to be God. Take, for example, the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 30, where He says, "I and the Father are one." We need only to look at the Jews' reaction to His statement to know He was claiming to be God. They tried to stone Him for this very reason. In John chapter 10, verse 33, we read, "You, a mere man, claim to be God?" The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming deity. When Jesus declared, "I and the Father are one," He was saying that He and the Father are of one nature, one essence. John 8:58 is another example. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." This is a reference all the way back to Exodus 3, when God revealed Himself as the I Am. The Jews who heard this statement responded by taking up stones to kill Him for blasphemy, as the Mosaic Law commanded. Thomas, the disciple, you know, remember him, he declared concerning Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus does not correct him. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul, writing to encourage Titus, encourages us to wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:8, the Father declares of Jesus, "But about the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom.'" You see, the Father refers to Jesus as God, indicating that Jesus is indeed God. The most important reason that Jesus must be God is that if He is not God, His death would not have been sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. A created being, which Jesus would be if He were not God, could not pay the infinite penalty required for sin against an infinite God. Only God could pay such an infinite penalty. Only God could take on the sins of the world, die, and be resurrected, proving His victory over sin and death. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul wrote, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus declared Himself to be God. His followers believed Him to be God. The provision of salvation only works if Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. This is the miracle of the manger. John says here that Jesus is over creation. When John says that all things were made through Him, he's proclaiming that Jesus is over all creation. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:15 through 17. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." The description, "firstborn of all creation," speaks of Christ's pre-existence. He's not a creature but the eternal creator. Look at verse 10 again. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. God created the world through Christ and redeemed the world through Christ. You see, Jesus is called the firstborn, not the first created. The word firstborn is the Greek word protokos, and it signifies priority. In the culture of the ancient Near East, the firstborn was not necessarily the oldest child. Firstborn referred not to birth order so much, but to rank. The firstborn possessed the inheritance and leadership. Therefore, this phrase, firstborn, well, it expresses Christ's sovereignty over creation. Jesus created the world, saved the world, and rules the world. He is the self-existent, acknowledged head of creation. Six times, Jesus is declared to be the firstborn of God. I want to encourage you to check out these passages that are popping up on your screen right now. This week, as you're doing your daily quiet time, your reading of God's Word. And I just want to encourage you to spend some time in those passages, because these passages declare the preexistence, the sovereignty, and the redemption that Christ offers to each and every one of us. This phrase, firstborn of all creation, proclaims Christ's preeminence. As the eternal Son of God, He created the universe. He is the ruler of creation. That, my friends, is the miracle of the manger. John says here that Jesus is light of all mankind. Jesus, later in life, declared that He was the light of the world, the light of all mankind in John 8:12. In declaring Himself to be the light of the world, Jesus was claiming that He is the exclusive source of spiritual light. No other source of spiritual truth is available to mankind. There are two types of light in the world. We can perceive one or both or neither. When we are born into this world, we perceive physical light. And by it, we learn of our Creator's handiwork in the things that we see all around us. However, although that light is good, there's another light, a light so much more important that the Son of God had to come in order to both declare and impart that light to men. That is what John 8:12 means. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The allegory used here by Jesus in this verse speaks of the light of His truth, the light of His word, the light of eternal life. So those who perceive the true light will never walk in spiritual darkness. We take a candle into a room and it dispels the darkness that's there. Likewise, the light of Jesus Christ has to be taken into the darkness of sin that engulfs the hearts and lives of those who are not following Him. That's the condition behind having this light, that we follow Him. Now, if we don't follow Him, we will not have this light, this truth, this eternal life. Physical light is necessary for physical life. The earth would certainly change very rapidly if there were no longer any sunlight. A forest full of trees with very thick canopies of foliage above provides very little sunlight to the plants below. Because they need that sunlight, they often die off. Plants will never move away from the light. They're said to be positively phototropic, which means that they're drawn to that light. In the same way, spiritual light is necessary for spiritual life. And this can be a good test of our standing in Christ. The believer will always tend toward spiritual things. He will always tend toward fellowship and prayer, the Word of God, and so forth. The unbeliever always does the opposite, because light exposes his evil, and he hates the light. We should always be ready to give an account of the hope that we have, for the gospel light we have is not to be covered, but made obvious for all to see and to benefit from, that they too may leave the darkness and come into the light of all mankind. That, my friends, is the miracle of the manger. John says here that Jesus is the Word become flesh. Now, the term word is used in different ways in the Bible. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words translated that we read often. One is rhema and the other is logos. They have slightly different meanings. Rhema usually means a spoken word. Logos, however, has a broader, more philosophical meaning. This is the term used here in John 1. It usually implies a total message and is used mostly in reference to God's message to mankind. For example, in Luke chapter 4, it says that when Jesus taught the people, they were amazed at his teaching because his words, his logos, had authority. The people were amazed not merely by the particular words Jesus chose, but by his total message. The word logos in John 1 is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the total message. Everything that God wants to communicate to man is wrapped up in Jesus. The first chapter of John gives us a glimpse inside the Father-Son relationship before Jesus came to earth in human form. He pre-existed with the Father. He was involved in the creation of everything, and he is the light of all mankind. The word Jesus is the full embodiment of all that God is, but God the Father is spirit. He is invisible to the human eye. The message of love and redemption that God spoke through the prophets had gone unheeded for centuries. People found it easy to disregard the message of an invisible God and continued in their sin and rebellion. So the message became flesh, took on human form, and came to us and dwelt among us. The Greeks used the word logos to refer to one's mind, reason, or wisdom. John used this Greek concept to communicate the fact that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the self-expression of God to the world. In the Old Testament, the Word of God brought the universe into existence. I love the way this is described in Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Here in chapter 1, John is appealing to both Jew and Gentile to receive the eternal Christ. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 20 to explain why the Word had to become flesh. And this is what he said. He said, a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know, I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In this parable, Jesus was reminding the Jewish leaders that they had rejected the prophets and were now rejecting the Son. The Logos, the Word of God, was now going to be offered to everyone, not just the Jews. And we are children of God. You see, Paul echoes this in Galatians 3, in verses 26 through 29. When he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Wow! What bold claims! But this is the miracle of the manger. What do you make of such radical claims, personally? I mean, some people disregard them altogether. There are those who, while being very respectful of Jesus, they don't take his astonishing claims seriously. The religion of Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet and a teacher. The Hindu religion teaches that Jesus is one way of many ways to find God. Many people want to admire Jesus from a distance. But when it comes right down to it, like Kris Kringle, they think he's just a nice man with a beard. C.S. Lewis points out that Jesus did not leave us the option of just respecting him as a good or noble teacher. His own claims leave no room for that position at all, even though it's a very popular position. We really only have three options concerning what to make of these bold claims of Jesus. One, either he was who he claimed to be, and therefore he is the Lord of all. Or two, he made these claims knowing they were false, and therefore he is a liar. Or third, he made these claims because he believed them to be true, but in reality they were not, which makes him deceived, delusional, or in Lewis's words, a lunatic. You see, Jesus cannot be just a nice man with a beard. Some reject Jesus, as John says in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They heard his teachings, they saw his miracles, they witnessed his death and resurrection, and they rejected him. But the facts are, Jesus is God. Jesus is God over all creation. He is the light of all mankind. He is the Word become flesh. And these bold claims, they are the miracle of the manger. So I have a question for you. Do you believe? Do you believe? What if he really is who he claims to be? Think for a moment about the incredible consequences. What if there is that awesome someone who knows your name, who knows when you are sleeping and knows when you're awake? And yes, he knows when you've been bad or good. And yet, he loves you and longs for you to know and to love him. What if this child in Bethlehem, this miracle in the manger, really did exist? What if this Jesus really is Emmanuel, God with us? If he is, then you and I have a decision to make. It's a matter of eternal significance for each and every one of us. You see, what we decide about this child born in Bethlehem determines our eternal destiny as well as our earthly direction. We cannot accept his claims without also recognizing that he has staked his claim on our lives. We must all consider the question and answer for ourselves. See, no one can decide for us when it comes to this miracle of the manger. Is Christ who he claimed to be? Do you believe? In the movie Miracle on 34th Street, the final courtroom scene represents the real moment of decision. But when we consider this child born in Bethlehem, there is an awesome reversal, a dramatic change of roles for you and me. You see, when we come before Christ, we do not sit in judgment of him. It is Jesus Christ who is judge of all. We do not determine his fate. It is Jesus Christ who will determine our final destiny. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The miracle of the manger is that God became flesh and lived among us. He came not so he could send us to eternal punishment, but to set us free from our bondage to sin. God became man so that we could become children of God. As we read in verse 12 this morning, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Is it possible? Could he be who he claims to be? I believe in the miracle of the manger wholeheartedly. But the only question that really matters is, do you believe in the miracle of the manger? Let's pray. Father, my hope and my prayer this morning is that those who are watching this sermon would believe in the miracle of the manger if they have not already. And those who have believed, I pray that they will share the wonderful message of the manger with others. Father, may we glorify you and honor you with the lives that you've entrusted to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. This miracle of the manger in Bethlehem. Amen. You guys have a great week and a very Merry Christmas.